This is Living Truth Podcast, where our purpose is to help you understand the Bible better, live its truth more completely, and experience your relationship with Jesus more deeply. I'm Tom Hine, and I'm your host and resource person in partnership with various guests who engage with us in dynamic conversation and stories from their own lives. Hi, everybody. This is Tom, and we are glad that you're listening to the podcast here today. And what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about a theology of sin and salvation. And the way that this came about was from different conversations that I had. One conversation was in our small group. We were coming up with a name for our small group. Actually, this is the first time I've ever come up with a name for a small group. So I got Gabe here today, Gabe Parker and Daniel Hall. Say hi, guys.
Hello.
Have you guys ever had like a small group name in any of the small groups you've been a part of?
I don't think I have, not that I can recall.
No, I've never done that either. But everybody in our group is eager to have a name. So we came up with Jesus Freaks. Yeah, not sure about that.
DC Talk.
Yeah, exactly. We came up with Cracked Pots, but that sounds a little bit too close to Cracked Pot.
So, it'd be fitting, though.
Yeah.
Oh, that's funny.
One guy wanted to call the group the Wretches. Anyway, we ended up with Living Stones, which that works from First Peter. But really, it's this theme because one of the guys in our group, it's a month later, and he keeps saying every small group, I think we should have been the Wretches.
Okay. Man.
Yeah. Now, where that comes from is from Romans chapter 7 at the end of it, where it says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Now, to call ourselves wretches isn't quite right because that passage, for example, says, oh, wretched man that I am. And so it's an adjective, a qualifier. And really, when we go back to Genesis, we're created in the image of God. And so we're going to bounce around a little bit in Scripture today. We're created in the image of God, and one way to put it is the crown jewel of creation. God says that man has been created to rule over the animals and over the plants. And so we're created with dominion. We're created in the image of God, with the capacities that God has, a capacity to think, a capacity to respond emotionally, a capacity to act. And this is a glorious thing. And so the fact is that we are created in the image of God, but we are fallen. And so most of us know the story of how mankind was fallen through eating the fruit and the consequences of that. Do you guys remember what some of the consequences were in the garden from eating the fruit?
Well, one thing that Adam and Eve noticed right away was nakedness. So there was shame.
Shame, right away.
There was eventual death. Labor pains.
They were expelled from the garden.
Yeah.
Yes.
Out of paradise.
So separation from God.
But they were also protected in that from the tree of life.
Yes. So all of these aspects enter into who we are now as human beings. We retain that sense of fallenness, and we have inherited the sinful nature. And there's different theological ways to describe this. Not that we need to go into a lot of theological lingo, but we do need to go into some. And so my position would be what's called natural headship. That is that we do actually physically, spiritually inherit the sinful nature from our ancestors. In light of that, we recognize that we have a sinful nature from birth. Psalm 51 goes into that. And it talks about the fact that even from birth, we have a sinful nature. And so the question is, how does that affect us? What do we do with that? Coming into the world as sinful creatures. This is the dilemma that everyone has.
I like what you said to start off just with about our purpose, you know, why what God declares in Genesis whenever he creates mankind in his image. You know, he starts off by saying that we are to... that we have dominance over animals and over the land. And I think that's interesting because that also ties into a podcast that I listened to on my drive back from Wichita a couple weekends ago that spent an hour and a half long trying to figure out what the word glory meant. And it was it's on the Bible Project. I think they did one in English, but I listened to the one in Spanish. But it was just really interesting because they tied that in together. But
yeah, the Hebrew word is kavod.
That's right.
Means
yeah.
Weighty.
Kavod. Right.
And,
heavy.
C.S. Lewis picks up on this in his essay that he writes, "The Weight of Glory." And right. If you remember, if you've ever read that, he said all of us, all human beings, are processing, are moving, are being transformed in one direction or the other. Right. And yeah, and so 2 Corinthians picks up that theme. And this is, like I say, really what we're talking about today is this dilemma we find ourselves in and how we handle that, and particularly focusing on the need for salvation. In part two, we'll talk a little bit more about salvation, but today we're talking about why do we need salvation. Yeah. If you guys were to answer that question, what would your answer be?
The question, why do we need salvation?
Yeah.
I think, you know, and Tom, I agree with you with, as far as the natural headship, you know, that, and I think that's a really important idea because it takes away any possibility that someone could earn their own salvation. It completely removes the possibility that, you know, I could be good enough.
Yes.
To stand before God. And it kind of lays out this foundational sinfulness in our nature. And I think, as you referenced Romans 7 already, Paul references that, that tension. And so, and I think in that light, you know, no matter how good my pride says that I am as far as what I do or, you know, things that I control, there's this basic underlying, sinful nature that separates me from God. And so it creates this foundational need for salvation if I ever want to experience eternity with God.
The way we are born is as sinners, and that's the dilemma. And so the way popular culture thinks of born that way is really trying to resolve a different kind of problem. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I completely agree, you know, and I mean, Paul wrote... In Ephesians, and this, I might be getting ahead of myself a little bit, but he said, "For you were once darkness, but you are now in the light of the Lord, and live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." You know, and there wouldn't, like he said, I mean, you were once darkness, and what he means is, whenever we are born into this world of sin, you know, our desires, our flesh, or sarx, the Greek word is, you know, leads us to sin. You know, why I said I'm probably getting ahead of myself here is because Jesus Christ, you know, died for us to lead us to a place where, though we were once darkness, we are now in the light of the Lord. But yeah, I mean, that's an interesting question.
Yeah, and Colossians 3:10... and listeners, you have to look up some of these verses a little bit later. Colossians, and just trust us, Colossians 3:10 talks about this transformation that comes as we have the image of God and we're transformed to become like Jesus. Romans 8 tells us that our calling is to become like Jesus. Like I say, Colossians tells us and Ephesians tells us that we're being transformed. We're being changed in terms of the image of God within us. I think I will read that passage over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. In just a second here. While we're turning to Colossians, Jeremiah chapter 17 says, "The heart is wicked and deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" is the question.
That's a great reference too, because right now in our Wednesday morning Bible study, we're going over Jeremiah. We just actually finished a section of, I think it was 16 through 20.
Mm-hmm.
That was a big part of our discussion, especially through chapter 17. And as you keep going, it just seems to get a little darker there through that section of Jeremiah. But for a very clear reason, it's because our sinful nature shines through very easily.
Yeah, and you know, in Jeremiah, it talks about how people are crying out, "Peace, peace," and they're just trying to achieve peace. Back to what you were talking about, Gabe, is the natural tendency is we want to resolve this problem ourselves.
Right. Yeah, that's Jeremiah 8. Yeah.
Yep.
And I think that idea of, you know, the deceitful heart, I've kind of wrestled with that, you know, over the years, in that, you know, even as I try to define my heart, like what is my heart, you know, beyond my, you know, the physical organ.
Yes.
You know, the best description I've ever heard is it's the core of your being. It's if you took away everything else, who you are.
Yeah, that's a great description.
But that gives that some extra weight, because so if the core of my being is, as Jeremiah describes, naturally deceitful. Again, back to your question about the need for salvation. It goes a little bit deeper than, you know, that if I can't truly understand my own heart and its, you know, deceitful nature, how much more then do I need a Savior? Which I think really makes it very, very personal as we think about, you know, who we are and our heart being the core, the most basic form of ourselves.
Yeah, there's a proverb that says, I think it's about chapter 12, it says, "The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws him out." And that's really speaking to the need to have good counselors, disciple makers, people who can help us look at our own hearts, and for us to be people who ask others good questions,
right?
Because left to ourselves, mm-hmm. our hearts will deceive ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So Daniel, you had an experience you were telling me about in terms of why we need a Savior. Can you share a little bit about that and what happened?
Yeah, so FCA at ADM High School on Monday, we were going over the Easter message and talking about, you know, the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, and we were kind of going through what that actually looked like during those times. One of the kids asked, and I can only describe it as the greatest question that I've ever been asked as a part of FCA, and from my high school days through college all the way till now. He said, "Why did God send his son to die for us on the cross? Why didn't he just snap his fingers and say, 'You are forgiven'? Like, why is there a need to actually have Jesus die on the cross?" And to answer this, we had just been talking about Old Testament animal sacrifice and the importance of that. And so I talked about how Jesus was, you know, the spotless lamb that died on the cross for us. And then a very important question that I asked the kid that I really enjoyed, and I loved seeing his expression right after I explained it to him. But I asked him, I said, "So in Genesis chapter 3, that's when Adam and Eve commit the first sin. And what is the first thing that God does after he curses the serpent?" And so in doing so, I asked him, and he didn't know, but I said, "Well, the first thing that God does is sacrifice an animal to make skins, or to take the skins and make garments for Adam and Eve to wear, like clothes." And the importance of that points straight to Jesus, because he made a sacrifice for them to atone for their sins as an atonement for their sins. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us.
Yeah, he's the sin covering, you might say.
Right.
That'd be one way to say it.
Yeah, and because he lived a perfect life, free of sin, he was considered spotless, and that's one way to put it. And in his sacrifice covers all of our sins because of that.
Amen. So there's kind of one of two things that happens, I think, when we begin to talk about sin. On the one hand, sometimes just the word, there's a tendency, in church circles, we talk about it, but in the world at large, I think people kind of react to it and dismiss it. Do you guys think that's accurate in terms of when people heard that word sin, like they think of a Bible beating preacher standing at the pulpit, you sin?
Yeah, kind of the fire and brimstone,
yeah,
confrontational evangelism.
Yeah.
Sort of. Yeah, Tom, I think I've experienced that at different times, that there's a very sometimes visceral reaction to the word sin, and I think sometimes that's from someone who maybe grew up and has a church background but has walked away.
Yeah.
Maybe has some of that. That can be pretty deeply seated. And something that I think is really challenging, and I think this has been probably for generations, but especially in our postmodern culture that we live in now, of this idea that everyone kind of defines their own truth.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, I've heard a number of messages in the past where, you know, sin is described as missing the mark.
Yeah.
Well, if we think about the idea that a person's truth can be whatever they feel or want it to be, well, then there is no mark to miss.
Yeah.
And so if we follow that line of thinking, it's a very, very slippery slope, because essentially it means by necessity there's no such thing as sin. Like, I can't miss a target that doesn't exist. And so I think sometimes, I think that's part of the reason why culturally today sin is not taken very seriously, is because it's the natural consequence of this postmodern thinking, in that the idea is that there is no sin.
Yeah, that's a great insight.
There's no mark to miss.
And definitely one of the key words that describes sin. In fact, I had the opportunity to teach some middle schoolers about 10 years ago, and so we were over at what used to be the middle school gymnasium here in Adel. And I brought my bow, and I brought a target, and then I just took my bow and my arrow, and I hit the target.
Well done, Tom.
And, you know, the only problem is that's probably, if they remember that lesson, that's probably about the only thing they remember. Because
their archery skills.
Middle schoolers, archery skills, because one of them came up, and he apparently was beginning to become a bow hunter. He's probably 25 now.
Yeah.
Anyway, he thought, what are you doing bringing that bow in here?
Making a point.
And I said, yeah, I'm making a point. I'm trying to teach us. I don't want you just to react to the bow. I want you to understand that we miss the mark. None of us can hit it perfectly. Other words that are used for sin, I'll just give a bunch of these. And you guys, as I name them off, tell me, just respond to one or two of them that strike you. So in Jude 15, the word impiety is used for sin. In Colossians 3:25, unrighteousness. In Romans 5:14, transgression. In Hebrews, rebellion. In James 4:17, omission. In 1 John 3:4, commission. That is omission, to not do what we're supposed to do. Commission, doing beyond what we should do. In fact, it says sin is lawlessness. Then several places where it talks about sin as breaking our relationship with God. In Hosea, we have a description of how he broke a relationship with his wife, and just the result of that. Luke 15 in the parable of the prodigal son talks about breaking the relationship with the father. Ephesians 4:30. Sin is also talked about as a lack of love in several places in Scripture. And so all these different words are used, and more, to describe sins. There are one or two of those that you guys say, oh man, that one I can identify with, I see, I can see how sin is described in that way.
Transgression to me always, like it always seemed like a heavy word, you know, because like transgression is like almost relating to like a trespass too, you know, like going beyond, you know.
In the Lord's Prayer, we use transgression and trespass.
Right, that's right, yeah. And I mean, it just signifies like going beyond what you're supposed to do. And I think that goes very well with, you know, what sin, how sin is related to missing the mark. I think that that's a really good way to put it, you know, saying like a transgression or a trespass, like going beyond, seems, that always seemed kind of heavy to me. And that reminded me like how heavy that sin actually is.
Yeah, those are the kinds of things that when I was a kid, I'd get a spanking for. Transgressions.
Yes. I think, Tom, the word that definitely caught my attention was rebellion. And I think that's, I don't know that this is unique to me or certain types of people or you know, I don't know, but throughout my life, that's when I'm in a, whether it's a moment of sin or a sin pattern, I feel rebellious. And what becomes interesting is, I think it's part of growing older and maturing in faith as well. You know, as maybe a teenage kid, it was kind of exciting and fun to, you know, rebel against my parents. Not that I was terribly rebellious. I had older siblings that I was able to learn from and make some different choices. But there's times in life where rebellion is almost, you know, kind of invigorating.
It's celebrated too in our culture.
And I guess the reason this one kind of catches me between the eyes is, honestly, especially, you know, celebrating, for example, Easter recently, and thinking about the depth of love that was displayed through Jesus Christ, and then when I think of my sin as rebelling against my Father in heaven, who loves me and us and the world that much, that rebellion doesn't seem as attractive. And so I feel this like guilt and shame attached to that rebellion. It's not an invigorating, empowering, you know, fight the man sort of rebellion. It's a shameful, you know, guilty sort of feeling.
Yeah, Pastor Ryan had an illustration up on the platform when he preached on Easter. His daughter, he held out a gift to her, and she wouldn't receive the gift. And I thought that was just such a good illustration of rebellion. Yeah. All of us were expecting, because kind of the classic illustration there is that salvation is a gift, and we all expected her to have a smile and open up the gift, and so it was a real helpful insight.
I think the word, you know, and actually transgression was probably the other word, Daniel, that you spoke to already. And if I even use that imagery from Easter, you know, the idea of, there were some folks that shared kind of in their testimony, in a sense, you know, their image of God at one point in life and how that's, you know, contrasted to their image of God now, or how they picture God. And when I think of sin as transgression, I can kind of view God as like a jailer or a judge or a jury, almost kind of back to that fire and brimstone.
Yeah.
Whereas when the word rebellion rather helps me envision a loving father. Now that said, our loving father is just.
So what I said earlier, I said there's a couple different responses to the word sin in the world. It's like people don't even like to hear it. I think what happens with us in the church is that we hear the word so often that we become numb to it.
Sure.
And so this is why God's word uses all these different descriptive words to try to stir us up to realize it's not just that simple kind of idea that we have. Because what happens I was telling Dad on Sunday, we were talking after worship a little bit about raising kids, and I was saying, Kathleen and I have been talking a little bit about how kids at an elementary age, the one thing they really need to hear over and over again is God's unconditional love. Mm-hmm. And as parents, and in Sunday school lessons, we can jump to sin real quickly. Sure. And just the importance of really driving deeply into their lives, mm-hmm. that you are loved by God, no matter what. And you don't have to earn right. His favor.
You know, it's interesting how quickly, you know, our daughter is 7 and a half, and it's interesting how quickly that message gets into their brain that everything relationally has to be earned. And I could probably point at a lot of different, you know,
yeah.
kind of societal factors and forces.
Right.
And, you know, blame myself even at times for that. But yeah, I definitely, even as I'm kind of living through that now, Tom, I can even see that and definitely agree with you that idea that love is not something to be earned is an incredibly important message, and one that I think is culturally the opposite is being implied. So that's I think that's a pretty active battle, actually, we have to fight.
I'm just going to take some notes from you guys so that one day when I have kids, I can remember these
well,
things.
Yeah.
Yeah. For you.
Yeah. And we jump into this transgression, punishment. Transgression, punishment. Mm-hmm. Transgression, punishment. Both in our kids' lives and in our own lives. Mm-hmm. And that's what I'm trying to say here partially, mm-hmm. is that there's a lot more content, a lot more elements, mm-hmm. to sin, and thank the Lord that he died on the cross,
yeah.
for all of it.
Right.
Yeah.
All of what it means.
Well, and to go back to something that Gabe just said too, you know, immediately whenever I think of societal like sin, like as in, you know, that we're all not perfect, that we're all broken, we live in a sinful
broken
world.
Broken is a good world.
Right. So yeah. So the verse or the story that I always revert back to in the Bible is in Isaiah 6, whenever he gets his commission to go tell the people the Lord's message. But the first thing that Isaiah says whenever he's in the presence of God in the temple, and he says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Mm. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And the reason that I revert back to that is because he's admitting first his own sin,
yeah.
that he is not perfect, and then he's admitting that the place he lives, the world he lives in, is not perfect.
Mm.
And it's so important for us to remember that, but also that can be an encouragement, because that can remind us why that we need a Savior, and actually the fact that we have a Savior is even more encouraging in itself. And that's kind of a really good application for that, or a way to revert back to that. And that's what I try to remember and lean on.
Yes. And so we'll go back and finish up with what I began with, that passage in Romans. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And left with a question, if you didn't know the answer, who? 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 It reminds me of over in Revelation chapter 4, when the question is asked, who will open this scroll?
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
it's Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Right.
He will rescue me from this body of death. And so, yes, within us, we have lived, created in the image of God with a sinful nature, and yet we have one who rescues us. And we'll talk more about that next time.